1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 1, Paul writes to them and says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So he's beginning this new topic of spiritual gifts, or in the text, it's spirituals. The word gift is not there in the original. They add that for clarification. So it's spiritual things. I don't want you to be ignorant about spiritual stuff. And the word gift's not here, but we see it in the later context a few verses down. So he is indeed speaking of spiritual gifts bestowed upon believers by the Holy Spirit. When Paul was commending the Corinthians in chapter 1, he said in verse 7, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Corinthians were really, really into practicing the gifts of the Spirit. I think the Corinthians were rather proud of their use of the gifts, especially the use of the gift of tongues and prophecy as well. And we'll see Paul giving more specific instructions about those two gifts in chapter 14. Seems obvious that they were proud of their use of these gifts. But there was a lot of ignorance. That is, a lack of knowledge regarding the gifts. He doesn't want them to be ignorant on this subject. And this simply means he does not want them to be without knowledge. The word ignorant can have a pejorative connotation, but it simply means a lack of knowledge about something. You have probably heard the modern term agnostic from the Greek, indicating "I don't know." A Gnostic was someone who claimed to know. It was usually a special or secret knowledge that they could clue you in on for a price or for the proper reverence. Agnostic is the opposite. You have that in Greek when you put an A on the front of the word. You know, you got Gnostic, I know. Agnostic, I don't know. Theist, believe in God. Atheist, I don't believe in God. Millennial, I believe in a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Amillennial, I think that's just symbolic language. I don't really believe in that. So we have many Gnostics today, people who claim special or hidden knowledge. Leaders of various religious cults are Gnostics, not in the historical sense, but in the sense that they claim knowledge that you can only get if they tell you about it. There are books written by Christian Gnostics, that is, secrets hidden from the beginning of the world, but I'm revealing it to you now, and you'll find these in your Christian bookstore, you know, like the Harbinger, books like that. Back in the day, New Testament, Gnostics was a sect in the New Testament, a cultic group, and they claimed they had the special knowledge they could initiate you into, and this was real, this was the real spiritual stuff, you know, was being initiated into the things that only they knew. In relation to religious belief today, we have theists, atheists, and agnostic. An agnostic does not know whether God exists or not. He claims ignorance on the topic, in contradiction to God's statement that all men have the evidence and are without excuse, per Romans 1. Chuck Smith has pointed out that the Latin equivalent of agnostic is ignoramus. But it doesn't sound nearly as sophisticated to say, "I'm an ignoramus," as it, when it comes to knowledge of God, as it does to say, "I'm an agnostic." And there's no shame in being ignorant about something. You just haven't learned about it. You know, I'm ignorant about many things. I'm an ignoramus about a lot of stuff. And Paul tells the Corinthians, "I don't want you to be agnoeho. I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed or without teaching or understanding concerning the things of the Spirit." Ironically, much of the church today is ignorant on these things. I don't claim to be a Gnostic on these things. There's much that I have to learn in all things. But what is written here is for our learning, that we not be ignorant. The passages on spiritual gifts are the knowledge that God wants us to have about these things, and that knowledge is enhanced or clarified by experience aligned with Scripture. Some make the mistake of running with experience alone. But our experience of spiritual things must always be tested by and aligned with Scripture. In other words, our experience in all things must be tested by and aligned with scriptural truth. Scripture is not to be tested or interpreted by our experience. We interpret our experience by Scripture. We don't interpret Scripture by our experience. If we do so, we can be led into much error in every way. And you'll find people who have done this, and they are often various errors in every way. The ignorance of the church today concerning these matters is expressed in two extremes. First, much of the church discounts the gifts of the Spirit altogether. They teach that the gifts of the Spirit were for the early church and are no longer needed, so they have ceased. The idea of the gift ceasing is spoken of by Paul in chapter 13, so we will evaluate that claim when we deal with that passage. For some, this idea has led to a lack of reliance on the Holy Spirit altogether. God has given us what we need so we can carry on more or less without Him. And you'll see many Christian groups and institutions that, although they started out right on and close to the Lord, they've drifted away, and now, you know, it just goes on without God. That's a sad state of affairs. And we take responsibility now, and we'll carry out the mission. Thanks, God. We'll let you know when we got it done. But I think this is a minority of those who hold to this view. Nearly all professed believers acknowledge a need for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in carrying out the mission of the church, the need for the filling of the Spirit for the service of the Lord, and certain giftings that continue, although they may say that some have ceased. On the other end of the spectrum, you find those who believe that all the gifts continue in today's church and they need to help the Spirit out. Not by teaching what the Bible says about the gifts, but actually teaching people how to function in a gift. So you find some teaching people to speak in tongues with a follow after me approach, repeat after me, or instruction in how to prophesy by trial and error. These practices amount to an attempt to jumpstart the Spirit. It doesn't do any good to try and push the Spirit into manifesting gifts. We must seek the Lord, wait on the Lord, and allow Him to carry out His will in His place and in His time. In many churches, the "let all things be done decently and in order" injunction and specific instructions on how certain gifts are to be used are ignored. So you end up with confusion and disorder in the assemblies of the saints. That is, everyone speaking in tongues at the same time, for example. This is specifically prohibited, and yet many churches are carrying it out. There are others who teach that the outpouring of the Spirit on the church in the last days will be exponentially greater than that on the day of Pentecost and following, as we see in the book of Acts. They say it's going to be a more fantastic church, a super church. This is a cultic group called the Latter Rain Movement. They get this from the former and latter rain passages that are in the Bible. So the day of Pentecost was former rain, and what we're doing is the latter rain. Or that sometimes it's called the Manifest Sons of God movement. This underlying basis for this teaching is a misunderstanding of eschatology or last days prophecy. This is where the term manifest sons of God comes from. It's in Romans chapter 8, verse 18 and following in the King James Version, where Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God," as the New King James says. That's, it waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so they say, well, this is the time. This is the time of the manifestation. But he goes on to say, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." So he's really talking about the future, not our day today. It's not speaking about a super church in the last days. It's speaking of the rapture and the resurrection of believers and the coming kingdom. That's when the sons of God are going to be manifest openly. But this group has had a huge influence upon many Pentecostal and charismatic church groups. Many of these groups have adopted this eschatology, this idea of the last days. Basically, Jesus returns to a world in which the church has taken over and established the kingdom in which he will reign. Okay, Lord, we got it ready now. You can come back. This is like the opposite of what the Scriptures actually teach about the last days. But don't confuse us with that. You have kingdom now believers. These are terms that they use. Christian dominionists. Joel's army is a term that's used in relation to this. And the NRA, or the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, there are many who are NRA who don't even use that term, but they teach the same thing. They'll say, no, we're not associated with that, but yet they teach what the NRA teaches. It's not the National Rifle Association. That's not the one I'm talking about. they're more, orthodox. The New Apostolic Reformation, they would teach that there are apostles today, and some of these people claim to be apostles who are in this movement. And it's not just any apostles. They would say they have the same authority as the 12, or say as Paul, you know. And so they're bringing forth new revelation and new truth. And you can imagine that discounts the authority of the scriptures quite a bit, because you can negate it, you can override it, you can clarify it with something that's totally non-contextual and crazy. So all these are in this camp of the this magnifying of the gifts of the Spirit and actually producing things that are not of the Spirit. Kingdom Now, Christian Dominionist, Joel's Army, New Apostolic Reformation, they're all in this camp. This is unbiblical to the point of being anti-biblical. So as we study this passage, we'll be seeking to expel some ignorance and to establish some truth concerning the gifts of the Spirit. In verse 2, Paul writes, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." So the people he's writing to, most of the major Gentile church, and he says, "You're carried away to these dumb," or that means mute, idols. They couldn't speak. In Habakkuk 2:18 and 19, he writes about this and says, "What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, 'Awake,' to silent stone, 'Arise,' it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all." These can't speak. But the demons behind these mute idols may speak. In verse 3, he says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Some are apparently teaching falsely about the manifestations of the Spirit, perhaps speaking in tongues, but maybe in common language, and actually saying or interpreting that Jesus is accursed. Now, some people read these passages and they're fearful of the gift of tongues out of concern they may receive a false spirit. Now, I don't know what I'm saying when I'm, you know, speaking in this language. So how do I know I'm not saying something like that, you know, if it's not interpreted? But the Holy Spirit would never say this. And God would never allow you to receive a false spirit rather than his Holy Spirit. He's promised Luke 11, he would give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And so as we ask him for the Holy Spirit, he's not going to allow an evil spirit to come in. Certainly, the Holy Spirit will not share his house with a spirit that would say Jesus is accursed. So you don't have to be concerned about that either. So if somebody's saying Jesus is accursed, whether it's in English or some language that you don't understand, then somebody gives an interpretation, that's not the Holy Spirit speaking. That's basically what Paul's saying. It's another spirit. Now, Jesus was made a curse for us, but he is not cursed. This is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So the fact that the Spirit is given is because Jesus was cursed with our curse. But he's not cursed now. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So no one can say by the Spirit that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say, believing it in their heart, we might say, that Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. Anyone can mouth the words, of course, but to speak and mean it involves a revelation of the Holy Spirit, as with Peter, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yes, Jesus is Lord. And it's those who have this revelation and say Jesus is Lord that they're speaking by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So a person can say it and not believe it, but what is said is only meaningful if it's said in faith, Jesus is Lord. In 1 John chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, we're warned, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." This was a teaching of the early Gnostic group that we mentioned earlier. They taught that Jesus didn't come in he wasn't a real man in a real body. You know, he was just either appeared in this body or that he was a spirit. And then he says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." The spirit of Antichrist from the time of Christ until today. And of course, there is still that the Antichrist who is probably waiting in the wings now, waiting for his time to be revealed. He may not even know who he is at this point, if he's alive. Well, one has said the crucial test is the testimony that is given concerning the Lord Jesus. If a man says Jesus is accursed, you can be sure that he is demon-inspired, because evil spirits characteristically blaspheme and curse the name of Jesus. The Spirit of God would never lead anyone to speak of the Savior in this way. His ministry, the Holy Spirit's ministry, is to exalt the Lord Jesus. As we read in John 15:26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom I shall send you from the Father, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry coming is to exalt Jesus and lift him up. He, that is the Holy Spirit, leads people to say that Jesus is Lord, not just with their lips, but with the warm, full confession of their heart and their lives. Another guy notes, Paul lays down a broad principle for discerning matters regarding spiritual gifts. Judge things by how they relate to Jesus Christ. Does a supposed spiritual gift glorify Jesus? Does it promote the true Jesus or a false one? Also, we might say, does the gift or its use glorify Jesus and draw our attention to him? Or does it draw our attention to the one using the gift and cause us to be in awe of that person? A gift can be genuine and yet be abused or misused. I just read about the Corinthians. Paul didn't say, you don't even have real gifts, you know. Yeah, they had real gifts, but they weren't using them as the Spirit would have them use them. And just as they were abusing the communion table and not discerning the body of Christ, and some of them were weak, sick, and some were asleep, which means that the Lord had taken them out, you know. The same thing could happen with abuse of spiritual gifts. This abuse, especially of the gift of tongues, appears to have been a large part of the problem in Corinth. There are some instances in the book of Acts that reveal the proper attitude in responding to others' reaction to the gifts of the Spirit. If you have a gift that you're exercising, how should you respond? Well, Peter and John in Acts chapter 3, they were going up to the temple and they ended up healing a lame man. And the crowds all ran together, you know, and were amazed at what they had done. And in Acts 3:12, when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter would say, "I'm not a healer. I'm not a faith healer. I don't have a healing ministry." It's Jesus. It's what he wanted to do. When they're before the council, they get called before the council in the next chapter in Acts 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, they're challenging them again. And he says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well. You guys see how ridiculous this is, right? That you've called us here. That's basically what Peter's saying here. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So all the glory going to Jesus. Later, Paul and Barnabas healed a crippled man at Lystra. And you recall when this healing took place that the whole city began to gather together and they were bringing out a bull. And they were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas because they were, you know, steeped in these dumb idols, these Greek gods. And so they were saying, well, Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is, Mercury would be the Roman god. Paul is Hermes, because he's the main speaker. Zeus didn't talk a lot, apparently, but Hermes talked a lot. So they heal this crippled man at Lystra, and in Acts 14:15, after they're, these guys are trying to sacrifice to him, and Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. You recall Herod, who was eaten by worms because he did not give the glory to God. He took the glory to himself. He went to a place where people were, they'd been at odds with each other. He gave this speech. And Acts 12:22, the people kept shouting, the voice of a God and not of a man. And Herod said, oh, yeah. And so he was eaten by worms. When you see anyone accepting glory or self-exaltation or honor for something they claim is of God, you can know that they are a person that should be avoided unless they repent. In John 5:44, Jesus spoke to the ones who were challenging him and said, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? So it's a dangerous thing to touch the glory, to bask in it as if it belongs to any man rather than God. And it's a wonderful thing to be used by the Spirit of God in a situation, and we can experience a euphoric blessing when that happens. And let us never take the credit for ourselves, but always give glory to God for the things he has done. So as we come to verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. Activities is energema, which is, we get the word energy from this Greek term. So we see that the triune God is involved in the manifestations of the things of the Spirit. You have the diversity of the gifts, same Spirit. You have differences of ministries, the same Lord, the Lord Jesus, and diversities of activities, but the same God, the Father, who works all these things. He works all in all. He's working all these things in whatever way he's working. So we see the great diversities of the gifts. You know, the word gift is charisma, and that comes from the Greek word charis, which is the word grace. You receive these things by the grace of God. You might not be a very charismatic personality, but you get the charisma, the gift of the Lord from the Spirit. And so we see these diversities of the gifts and the great unity in that of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the gifts that God has given. So we have gifts, ministries, and activities that make possible a great, even an infinite variety in which God might work among and through his people. Peter expresses it in this way in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So these gifts that are given to us, we're stewards of them, and they're given, and it's the manifold grace of God, the charis of God, the gift of God. The manifold. Manifold literally means multicolored or variegated. Phillips translates it as magnificently varied. So it's a many-faceted thing, this manifold grace of God, like a cut diamond, or we might say kaleidoscopic, because of all the different facets, colors that it has. He goes on and says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So if you're speaking for God, then speak the word of God. And then if anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he's talking about those gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit according to the manifold grace of God. We're given a list of 9 gifts of the Spirit in the next few verses. Now, some groups speak of the 9 gifts of the Spirit as if this is the totality. But we have other gifts listed even later in this same chapter, and some in other scripture passages. And we have this list of gifts, but the gifts that are given have a variety of ways in which they may be used in ministries and activities to which God calls believers. So the same gift may function differently in the life of different Christians as they function in different ministries and serve God in different activities. The gift of teaching, for example, may be used primarily one-on-one, in small groups, in academic settings, or in very large groups like megachurches. The same gift may be used in different ways or settings, or at different times by the same person. Corrie Ten Boom, before Ravensbrück, she taught a class of mentally challenged children. I don't remember what they were called in that era, you know, but, you know, they were mentally challenged. Later, as she traveled the world ministering the truth of the gospel, the same illustrations she developed for her class were just as wonderful in presenting the gospel and its truths to adults. She had very simple illustrations. I don't know if you remember any of them, but one was a glove. What can the glove do? Well, it can't do anything, you know. You let go of falls, but if you put your hand in the glove, then it can do anything your hand can do. And so she would use this as an illustration of what you could do in Christ in you. And so she had many of these kinds of illustrations. So the manifestations of the Spirit are used in a multitude of ways to glorify His Son and the gospel truth. So let's not limit the workings of God in supernatural ways through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You may have a gift for evangelism in passing out tracts on the riverfront or speaking to people in huge crowds in stadiums. Same gift, different application. I may receive words of wisdom to help individuals in their daily lives, or I may be an advisor to a person who has authority over others, and that gift of wisdom might be working. The possibilities are really endless. It's whatever the Lord wants to do. And, you know, I've said before that I'm not even sure we have a full list of gifts of the Spirit anywhere in the Scriptures, because they vary, they're different. And if God wants to do something and He doesn't have a gift listed, then He'll just throw it in under works of miracles, you know, or whatever. How do I get spiritual gifts? First, become a believer in Christ Jesus the Lord. Can't have them without that, at least not gifts of the Holy Spirit. So first, you become a believer. Believers receive the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell in their hearts and transform their lives into the image of the Lord Jesus. And they're also able to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the Spirit comes upon them for power to be witnesses of Jesus. And this involves the giftings of the Holy Spirit as well. In verse 7, Paul says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, that is, to each believer, for the profit of all. So if you're a believer, then you have been given the manifestation of the Spirit. That is, you have one or more than one spiritual gift. You have at least one. You may have more, because many people do have multiple gifts. And some of these gifts might operate in your life for a time, and then God might be done with that gift. He might be doing something else. You know. Again, infinite variety. Now, many Christians may be unaware that they have received a gift, or they are ignorant of what their gift or gifts may be. First, we have to be aware and accept the fact that we do have a gift or gifts, and then we must seek the Lord. if we do not know how God has gifted us. And it's important to be sensitive to the Spirit and sometimes to step out in faith to see how God may be leading. Also, the gifts of the Spirit that we receive are not for our own benefit, but for the benefit of all. The profit of all, the benefit of the whole body. There is one gift that is indicated as building up the individual who has received the gift rather than building up others, and that's the gift of tongues. But the self-edifying nature of the gift is so that I may then edify others as I have been edified. So the gifts are outward-oriented. They are others-oriented. They are not for self-aggrandizement or self-promotion. They are to be exercised in a way that is consistent with the nature of Jesus. If we ignore or refuse to exercise a gift that we are aware that the Lord has called us to exercise, then we're denying the body of Christ the benefit that they need to receive from it. By the way, gifts of the Spirit are not natural talents. They are not things for which we have a natural aptitude. God may be pleased to use the natural talent or talents that He has given you, and He may bless them by the Spirit, but that is not the same as a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is supernatural. It's not something you can do on your own, no matter how much you study or practice or try really hard. It's fully dependent on the Holy Spirit and His will. These gifts are also not in any way related to what the world or the occult know as psychic gifts. Those are from other spirits, not the Holy Spirit. There's no relation to fortune-telling, guidance from familiar spirits or wizardry, interaction supposedly with the dead, or any of those sorts of things which are abominations to God. In verse 8 then, Paul says, "To one has been given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit." In verse 8, we come to some word gifts. The word of wisdom is a supernatural word. It says it comes through the Spirit for someone who is in need of wisdom. It's God's answer to a question or a dilemma for which there may not seem to be a good answer. It's not wisdom that is a result of study, although that may be useful, and we are to study the Scriptures that we might be wise. The manifestation of this gift often clears up confusion or resolves conflict, although it is not always accepted by some who are opposed. So there could still be conflict, although it's the word of wisdom from the Spirit. Someone has defined it thus: the word of wisdom is the supernatural power to speak with divine insight, whether in solving difficult problems, defending the faith, resolving conflicts, giving practical advice, or pleading one's case before hostile authorities. Stephen so demonstrated the word of wisdom that his adversaries were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke, in Acts 6:10. We see other examples of this gift in the Bible. Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Church Council. You recall that some people had come from Jerusalem to Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were, and they began saying, "Oh, you Gentiles have to be circumcised." And later on in 15, the party of the Pharisees were saying, "You've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved." And so this was a huge controversy, and they traveled to Jerusalem. This was the first church council, at least, that's recorded for us. And they talk about it for a while. Different people present their cases. But in Acts 15, verse 28 through 31, James seems to be presiding at the council, Jesus' half-brother. And he says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well." Farewell. So when they were sent off, Paul, Barnabas, and Silas went back with them and another guy. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, and when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. So this compromise of the gospel was avoided in a way that seemed pleasing to all through God's word of wisdom. Solomon in the Old Testament, we might not technically think of it as a gift in the sense we're being told of in 1 Corinthians, because these gifts of the Spirit are for the church. But Solomon was gifted with wisdom from God. So I think we have a helpful illustration And you might recall early in his reign, he had just become king shortly before, there were these two women who came to him with a case. And they had each given birth, I think, a few days apart. And so one night, one of the women rolled over on her son, and he was suffocated and died. And so she actually switched babies with the other woman before she woke up. And so they come before Solomon, and they're both claiming the living son is their son, right? And so Solomon gets this word of wisdom. He was a wise person. Did many foolish things, even though he was wise. In 1 Kings 3, verses 24 through 26, the king says, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." I mean, half a child better than none, right? No. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." And so Solomon said, well, that the woman that wants to give him up is the mother. And so she got the child. Now, many of these gifts operated in the life of Jesus as well. For example, the word of wisdom we find in Matthew 22:17-21. Guys come to him and say, "What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You're familiar with this passage, no doubt. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Now, some may object to speaking of Jesus in relation to spiritual gifts. They believe it lessens the truth of his deity. But this is not the case. Jesus is fully God and fully man. As God, he has complete wisdom, complete knowledge, complete everything. But Jesus indicated that he lived his earthly life fully dependent upon the Father. He's an example for us. In John 5:30, he said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I can't do anything myself," he says. If he chose to act as God, of course, he could do anything and everything. As an example to us and to fulfill all righteousness as a man, he limited himself to living as a perfect man filled with the Holy Spirit. And he thus qualified to be the perfect sacrifice in our place and for our sin. In John 5:19-20, Jesus said, he answers these guys and says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Later on in chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Later in John chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, Philip asking him, "Just show us the Father. That's all we want, you know. That'll be sufficient. It's good enough." And Jesus says, "Have I been so with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." Jesus, fully submitted to and fully dependent upon the Father. And he's the only guy who ever did it exactly perfectly, of course. You know, he was always in communication with the Father. He was always filled with the Spirit. He was always led. He knew exactly what the Father was doing and desired for him to do. But the gifts operate fully and perfectly in Jesus. You know, the miracles that were performed, all the different things he did. Well, fully and perfectly, except with the exception of the gift of tongues. Jesus probably never spoke in tongues because he didn't need to. He always knew perfectly what he should pray. There was never any doubt about that. One of the reasons we have tongues is to pray. and situations where we don't know how to pray as we ought. And again, that would be, we'll talk about that further in chapter 14. In John 3:34, we're told, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." This was the situation with Jesus, fully of the Holy Spirit. You know, we're filled with the Spirit as believers, but we don't get the Spirit without measure. We're not, you know, like Jesus. There wasn't anything holding anything back with Jesus in being filled with the Spirit. Another example we see is Paul before the council when he's arrested in Jerusalem, a word of wisdom, and he's brought before them, and they are looking for a reason to condemn him. They're going to be putting him to death if they can. And, you know, he gets smacked in the face, things like that. But Acts 23, verses 6 and 7 says, "When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." And they weren't able to pronounce his sentence because the Pharisees said, "Oh, we're with Paul. You know, he's a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. How could we forget this?" So there's this timely word that Paul has to get him out of a tight spot. The word of knowledge through the same Spirit, we're told also in verse 8. So you got the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. Many times with the word of knowledge, you need a word of wisdom and how to deal with this knowledge that the Lord's given. So there, a lot of times they're together. You know, in many ways, these gifts will work and flow with one another. And some are, like the gift of faith, is naturally attached to the working of miracles. You know, and so you have this interaction, mutual support of the gifts with one another through the Spirit. So we get this word of knowledge through the same Spirit. The word of knowledge is knowledge that is given to a person supernaturally. It's a knowledge of things you would not know through a natural acquisition or study. It's a knowledge that has to be received from God because He's the only one who knows. It is often situationally specific, as in Acts chapter 5 with Peter, Ananias, and Sapphira. You recall Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property. They came, laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, but they held back some. And this was something that had been happening in Jerusalem. People kept bringing, you know, and they'd bring it all. But they held back some without telling anyone. They wanted to give the impression that they were giving everything they had, you know, and laying it at the apostles' feet. And so a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession, verse 1. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" Oh, man, who told him? Did somebody see us doing this? Yeah. "While it remained, was it not your own?" Yes, private property. "And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Sure. "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. Peter received this word of knowledge. Well, he's not bringing the whole thing, and he's doing this, you know, within his heart, that he's trying to pull this deception. And of course, his wife comes in later, and she doesn't know what's happened, you know. At least they had graves next to each other. So a similar situation took place with Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, where they there was a man without strength in his feet. This is Acts 14:8-10. You can jot this down, look at it later. But it says Paul looked at him intently and saw that he had faith to be healed. I mean, you don't see that with your eyes, you know. This, again, would be a word of knowledge and the gift of faith working in operation there as well. We see this gift operating in Jesus again. Jesus in the Passover meal in Mark 14, verses 12 through 16, says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. This is real similar to what happened to Saul in the Old Testament, you know. When after Samuel had met him, he said, when you go this way, you're going to meet a group of guys, and this is going to happen. And so Jesus says, well, when you go, you're going to see this guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where's the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And so his disciples went out, verse 16, came to the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. We find it again in Jesus with in Matthew 17, 27 through 24. Again, this is one you can look at in detail later if you want, but the temple tax and the fish, where they challenged Jesus and said, do you and your disciples pay the temple tax? They challenged Peter, and he said, yes. And then he came back to Jesus and said, well, he didn't even get a chance to ask Jesus the question. Jesus says, what do you think? And Peter said, well, they collect from strangers. And so Jesus tells him, go cast this hook into the sea, and he'll catch a fish that has the proper amount for him and Jesus in its mouth. You know, well, this is a miracle, but also the word of knowledge working in a coordination with it. And then Paul, once again, when he was about to be shipwrecked, he had much experience with this. He was shipwrecked 3 times. But his experience, I don't think, comes into this. This is a word of knowledge from Lord, Acts 27, verses 9 and 10. This is before they set sail from under Crete, I think it was, before they got caught in that big storm. It says in verse 9, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, so that would be in the fall after the Day of Atonement, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. And so he gives them warning, you know, he's got experience, shipwreck. You know, I don't know if it was before when those shipwrecks took place. I think the other ones took place before he experiences this one. But he gets this word of knowledge. I perceive that this is going to end in disaster. You know, and it does, doesn't it? But later on, as they're caught up in this storm, in chapter 27, down verse 22, Paul says, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men. For I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. And of course, this whole situation takes place, right? And when they get near the island and the ship is stuck and these guys are going to go down and release the anchor on the front, and Paul tells the centurion, by this time he's listening to Paul. He's not listening to the ship captain anymore, you know, who he gave him more. So Paul says, if these guys leave the ship, then we're all lost. Another word of knowledge. It didn't happen. How can we know that was true? Well, the centurion believed it, and so he cut the skiff loose. So these words of knowledge that come. Now, when Charles Spurgeon was saved, it was at the preaching of a man who directed a portion of his sermon right to young Spurgeon and who supernaturally spoke right to where Spurgeon's heart was. Now, I think every preacher's been accused of directing his message at someone because he seems to know too much. It's a manifestation of the word of knowledge or simply a conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, but I've been accused of that before. It's like, that's just what I was teaching, you know. Quote from Chuck Smith, he says, quite often when I'm seeking to illustrate a particular point, I will sort of make up a hypothetical case to illustrate a particular point. But as I'm making up this hypothetical case, quite often it's hitting someone right between the eyes. They're saying, this is me. Who told you about me? How did you find out? We've actually had people who have brought their friends to church who have called us later and said, you know, our friends will not speak to us anymore. We brought them to church Sunday, and they are certain that we called you up before the service and notified you about what they were doing because you so nailed them Sunday. And what you said just hit exactly where they were, and we tried to convince them that we did not call you, but they would not believe it. They are sure that we called you. And this happens more often than we might I think, but back to Spurgeon. Because of a snowstorm that day, the 15-year-old's path to church was diverted down a side street, and for shelter he ducked into the primitive Methodist chapel on Artillery Street, and an unknown substitute lay preacher stepped into the pulpit and read his text, Isaiah 45:22, which says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." And in Spurgeon's autobiography, he records his reaction. He says of this lay preacher, "He had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, 'That young man there looks very miserable.' And he shouted, as I think only a primitive Methodist can." Now, Spurgeon didn't become a primitive Methodist. He became a Baptist. And he says, and I think he was raised Baptist, but he shouted, "Look, look, young man, look now." And then I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe than I also understood what it was to believe, and I did believe in one moment. David Guzik says, "We do well to understand the difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. One may have great knowledge, even supernatural knowledge, yet have no wisdom from God in the application of that knowledge." We find this supernatural knowledge operating in the life of Elisha in the Old Testament. In the case of Naaman and Gehazi, when Naaman was healed of this leprosy, wanted to give him all these goods, and Elisha said, "I ain't taking nothing." And he left, and then Gehazi went after him and got changes of clothes and silver, gold or silver. And Elisha knew. Right? Elisha received the word of knowledge so often that he was amazed when that widow's son had died, and the Lord didn't tell him what it was about. It's like, what's going on here? I don't know. You know? In the case of the king of Syria and his troops and battle plans, he kept revealing to the king of Israel where the enemy troops were, and to the point that this king said, "Okay, who's on the side of the king of Israel?" And I said, "Nobody, but this Elisha guy, he keeps telling, you know, the king everything about it." So we realize when we encounter these kinds of passages that God knows all things and can reveal them to men as he chooses. In fact, we have received all scripture by God's supernatural revelation of knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge actually through the men he chose to record it for us. As well, we must always use discernment in receiving a word of knowledge, remembering that God is not the only source of supernatural knowledge. Even if a word is true, I think somebody's coming in to talk to Mary. Even if a word is true, it does not mean that it is from God and that the one speaking the word is truly representing God. So we can't just go on the fact that the word that we hear from someone is true. Simply because God gives us knowledge, it does not mean that we need to take the course of action of someone who gives that knowledge. We must seek the Lord to know how we are to respond to the knowledge he gives. When Paul was headed for Jerusalem, before he was arrested there, he received numerous warnings of what was to befall him there. In Acts chapter 20, verse 22 through 24, he says, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there." He was being led of the Spirit, bound in the Spirit, to go to Jerusalem. He says, "I don't know what's going to happen, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This was knowledge that Paul did not have in himself. He didn't know what was coming. It was not knowledge to direct him from going to Jerusalem, but knowledge to prepare him for what he would encounter there. In the beginning of Paul's Christian life, Jesus sent Ananias to him, partly to let him know, in Acts 9:16, how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Similarly, the Lord gave words of knowledge along the way to Paul to let him know what was in store for him. Acts 21 and verse 4, when he was at Tyre, says, finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So they were getting words that Paul was going to take place, and they were advising him, don't go. And people didn't want him to go. Acts 21, verses 10 through 14, he's at Philip the evangelist / deacon's house. He says, as we stayed many days, or Luke says, as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So Agabus, a true prophet, he's speaking prophecy, but it's a word of knowledge in the prophecy that this is what's going to happen. In verse 12, it says, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. And Paul answers, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He's like, Lord wants me to go there. You know, you're telling me all these things are going to happen. Thank you. But you can't persuade me not to go. It's not, you know, your advice to me. I don't have to take your advice because of this knowledge that you have, basically. I have to do what God is leading me to do, and we must all do that. So when he would not be persuaded, we cease, saying, the will of the Lord be done, that's a good place to be right there. So if someone comes to you with a word of knowledge and recommends a course of action, you must seek the Lord to know what he would have you do. You may need a word of wisdom to know how to respond. I thought of another Old Testament example in relation to this, knowledge and guidance. The case of that young prophet who was sent to King Jeroboam when he set up the golden calves for Israel to worship. And God sent him there to this altar. Well, let's read 1 Kings 13, first few verses. Behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child Josiah by name. We haven't even gotten to him in our Old Testament study yet, but we covered this quite some time ago. A child Josiah by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. So he's prophesying to the altar. And he gave the sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. And this is what happened. And Jeroboam, you know, pointed to him and said, get that guy. And his arm withered. And then he asked the prophet to pray for him, that his arm be restored. And he did, and his arm's restored. And then he says, Jeroboam says, oh, why don't you come to my house and we'll have lunch or something. And of course, the young prophet says, well, I can't. The Lord told me not to eat or drink in this place, and to go back by a different way. And so he leaves. And this old prophet's sons are there when this takes place, and they go back to their dad and say, Dad, you won't believe what happened today. There was this prophet from Judah, and he was at the altar, and all this stuff took place. And the old prophet says, which way did he go? And he said, well, he went back by another way. I think he took off in that direction. So the old prophet finds him, right? Genuine prophet. I don't know, he's kind of a strange guy, though. So he finds him, and he says, he's resting under a tree. He stopped, which probably wasn't a real good thing either. I'm assuming he was a young prophet because, you know, it doesn't really say, and he doesn't seem to be a real experience. But so he's sitting under his tree, and the old prophet finds him. He says, come back to my house and eat and drink before you head home. And the young prophet says, well, I was told not to. And the guy said, yeah, but I had a visitation from an angel, and he told me you should come to my house and eat and drink. So the young prophet's like, oh, okay. And of course, we know how the story ends, that the young prophet ends up being killed by a lion because he didn't obey the word of the Lord that he had. And he took this other guy's word for it. And so this other guy claims knowledge that he doesn't actually have. And the bizarre thing is, he's eating in this guy's house, and then the old prophet gets a genuine prophecy and says, because you didn't obey the Lord, you're not going to make it back to your people, to your home. I know, it's bizarre. But it illustrates that fact that we don't just You know, somebody may have knowledge. They may claim knowledge that they don't have, but they may have genuine knowledge. It doesn't mean if the Lord's told us something else that we should do that. You know, probably the most common famous example is, you know, this has been through the body of Christ in modern times forever. It's like, well, the Lord told me you're supposed to marry me, you know. Well, if the Lord told them you're supposed to marry them, he's going to tell you too. You don't have to just say, oh, okay, I didn't know that, you know. I didn't think we were supposed to do that. Besides, aren't you married? I mean, these things can get really bizarre. And the claims of the gifts of the Spirit, that, you know, has to be verified. The, you know, when prophets speak, it has to be judged. And so we're just going to cover to verse 8 today. Then we'll see 7 other gifts in the coming context. And then the rest of chapter 12 is about the body life. So we'll just have to see how far we get in coming weeks. So we can't simply take the word of another without seeking the Lord to see if it is His will for us. The knowledge may be true. With Paul it was, that what was going to happen to him at Jerusalem. With the young prophet it wasn't true knowledge. But in either case, it shouldn't constitute guidance in and of itself. We need to, you know, all who are sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. So we're all individually responsible to seek the Lord's guidance and then to walk, follow in that guidance.